In the previous Sundays, Pastor Caleb enlarged on the shadowy details that we read about Creator and creation. We see another person of the Godhead. This person is called the Word of God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. We also see a tension between the inextinguishable light and this darkness. The moral implication suggested by this is enormous, but it's not fully stated in these passages. And yet, abruptly inserted into this panorama of Creator and creation, we view a human witness being sent to enlighten us. We see the Creator God stepping into history and stooping further, providing a human witness to help open our eyes to the glory that belongs only to Him. With the stage set, this third part in the series looks at verses 9 through 13. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and carefully builds on the previous verses. The verse indentation that you'll see is really my suggestion as I present these words and try to focus on the points that I believe need to be said and their content. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. In today's verses, John, a servant of the Most High God, as directed by the Holy Spirit, expands on this notion of light by calling it the true light in verse 9. These words, true light, refer to a truthful, revealing light. An examination of a good Greek concordance also suggests that they refer to the Alpha and the First as well. This clearly indicates this light is not merely illumination. To see something, but means really a guide or even the power to live a different life as it gives light to everyone. Although darkness is not mentioned here, it is clearly evident in how the light permeates creation and how creation responds. And that's the point here being made. How creation responds in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. But even more so, he came to that which was his own. But his own did not receive him. This true light, this word, is making contact with the word, with the world in a new way. It never happened before. In the Old Testament, God sent prophets, priests, kings even, to lead and warn But now the second person of the Godhead himself is upon us. We see in verses 10 and 11 the response of creation to the approach of this Creator. The world did not recognize him, and his people didn't receive him. The Christmas story is vaguely hinted here. If you look in Matthew and Luke's Gospels, those first two chapters of those Gospels, you'll see it presented in glorious detail. Notice in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 8, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Notice this verse. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. That's an odd word. It's not a pleasant word. It's usually a harbinger of things that you don't want to happen. And all Jerusalem with him. A striking verse. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. They responded, "In Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Micah 5:2. Very clear. Out of Bethlehem in Judea. Herod then called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." The beauty of the Christmas story, as told in Matthew, is overshadowed, though, by the ugliness of rebellious man seen in a King Herod, and in the religious leaders who knew where to find the Messiah. Micah 5:2. Very clear. But they wouldn't take the time to go see him themselves. And if you read later in Matthew, in verse 16 of Matthew 2, we'll find out exactly what kind of man Herod was. History tells us he was a brutal and cruel despot, brought to leadership of the Jewish people in Jerusalem by Roman oppressive government. We wonder why they so promptly answered Herod's question, probably seemingly to put themselves in good graces. The scriptures are so wonderful, not just here, but everywhere, all throughout the Old Testament too. I've been taking the last couple of years reading through the entire Bible. I never truly did that years past. It's a really great experience. I recommend it fully. It's sometimes a little difficult to get going, but I use the Daily Bread through the Bible. They send you the emails every day. Wonderful, wonderful. It just begins to tie things together so well. Old and New Testament. You have to read both. In John 1, verses 10 and 11, we see different overall responses. From the world, this coming Creator was not recognized. However, with the Jewish nation, he was not received. The wording certainly leads the reader to understand the Jewish nation had some prior knowledge. Just reading the small, concise section of John 1, you can see that the world didn't recognize him, but his own nation did not receive him. That's a big deal, a huge deal. We just read that the Jewish leaders and scribes knew exactly how to answer Herod's question. That's a startling indictment, a frightening indictment. Commentaries are good to study along with the Bible. They're not to lead you, but they're a good place to go as well to get questions answered. There's one by Matthew Henry. He lived many years ago, a couple hundred years ago, actually. Some of the wording in his commentary is a little Old English style. But I want to just give you a little snippet from him. The first who took notice of Christ after his birth were the shepherds. You can read that in Luke 2:15. Who saw and heard glorious things concerning him. Not only that, they made them known abroad to the amazement of all that heard them. You can read that in Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18. After that, Simeon and Anne spoke of Jesus by the Spirit. They were at the temple during the dedication of Jesus, about 8 days after his birth. No one would think, however, after all these hints should have been taken by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that they should with both arms have embraced the longed-for Messiah. The Jewish nation was looking for the Messiah for hundreds of years. Prophets, hundreds and hundreds of years before, had prophesied of a Messiah. But it seems Jesus continued in Bethlehem nearly 2 years after his birth, and no further notice was taken until these wise men approached. That says an awful lot about the heart of a people. What does it say? It's clear that the Jewish nation was not expecting the light. But before we start throwing apples at them, I ask the same question of us today. I wonder how many of us believers continue in our lives day by day and have lost that expectant, jubilant spirit of living with the indwelt Holy Spirit. How did you wake up this morning? What were you thinking about? What did you thank God for this morning? Even the troubles that we have. We've had a few in the last day or so. Second Peter in chapter 3, he warns of this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Whew, that would send shivers up your spine. Since everything will be destroyed in this day, in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. He's talking to believers here. As you look forward to the day of God and speed his coming. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And also bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. He's waiting until the full complement of those who will be saved are saved. Sometimes we forget that God has made us human beings. We're not dogs or cats that genetically follow pre-described patterns of their makeup. We have free will. And for some reason, God will not bulldoze us through that free will. And for those who haven't accepted Christ, he's waiting. But that doesn't mean that we will either. We know that many of the Jewish leaders during these times rejected the authority of scriptures over their own lives. Read through John. Anywhere, starting really pretty much anywhere through John. 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. In fact, Jesus reprimanded their progeny 30 years later when he was in his public ministry. Don't forget, he was still a child at this point. And in John chapter 5, you'll see this, when they challenged him during his public ministry. Let's take a look at that one. Remember what the the leaders did when Jesus was born, and Herod asked them, where can I find this child? They had the answer right there. John chapter 5 says this, I have testimony weightier than that of John, because they were challenging Jesus at this point in his ministry. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form. You study the scriptures, nor does his word dwell in you. These are the religious leaders who had thousands of years of teaching in the Old Testament. For you do not believe the one he sent. He's speaking of himself here. Listen to this in verse 39. This is the issue here. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That's exactly what happened at Christ's birth. Micah 5:2, Herod, this is where he is. Herod believed them. He sent those wise men to tell him later about where Jesus was actually. He wanted confirmation before he sent his soldiers at that time. Evidently, the Jewish leaders didn't have much faith in their own words as well. I was doing a little study. John Piper, another good area to look into for commentaries, in his desiringgod.org devotional, he noted this. In other words, one can look long in the right place and still miss the most important truths. I've done that in reading scriptures. We read too fast. We just checking off the boxes. Oh, that's not a good thing to do, especially when you're dealing with God. You see, if we think we can mock him by checking off the boxes, we're the most deceived of all. We have to be very careful of that. But we do it. I've done this, and it's wrong. It's an insult to him. He wants to change our lives. He wants to use us. Every believer that sits in this sanctuary today, he wants to use you. He has a plan, a purpose that you need to follow. However, that free will that we have, it's a problem. It's a problem. Oh, no, I can't do that. It's out of my comfort zone. We have to be careful what we say. The Jews were looking in the right place, but they missed the important truths. The glory we seek has a great deal to do with what we choose to say or not say, do or not do. In John 5:44, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another but not seek the glory that comes from the Holy God? So the Jews were diligently seeking but not listening or obeying, because they were seeking glory from one another. When our primary pursuit is our own glory, we will hardly ever say or do anything that might endanger it. I've experienced that too. You know, when sharing our faith, if it's a real faith, what others think of us will dictate our actions. I've done that as well. And been shamed by it as well. We will act like everyone else acts for the reasons everyone else acts. What frees our lives for God is what freed Jesus' life for God. He sought the Father's glory and trusted the Father to glorify him. He took that all the way to the cross. Let that sink in a bit. If our actions are tied or restrained, it will very well could be that we value our own glory above our Father's. Verse 10, 11, and 12 of John 1 also send a subtle warning, further distinguishing light and darkness. Look at verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. A way was being made available. A special relationship was being made available, but seemingly not automatic and not just for a privileged few. When I look at John 1, verse 12, it's like the sun piercing these ugly storm clouds, and you feel that warmth. The beauty of becoming children of God is not based on who we are or what we do, but on God. John is intimating the rebirth in these passages into a new creation. It's interesting how verse 12 and 13 is mimicked in nature. You can think about a caterpillar and a butterfly. I mean, there is, looking at one, you would never, ever think a butterfly would even possibly arrive from such a thing. I mean, it's just not even possible. And it requires a new birth. It requires a completely regeneration, startling. And that's in nature. God is even providing these hints in nature. That's why he can say in Romans 1, we are out without excuse. We know there's a God. Anybody who says there is no God, they suppress the truth. They choose to remember that free will that we have. God has dignified us with that. He's dignified us with free will. And instead, we use it against him. And we even say that he doesn't exist. But the scripture says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That doesn't mean that they'll be happy about it, by the way. That's not necessarily a jubilant confession. Or a jubilant kneeling before the holy God. Oh, not at all. But they will, because they have to. Because they have no choice at that point. It's made obvious to them. Physically, emotionally. And they hate it. And sin doesn't mix with God. What an ending. If we gain the whole world and lose our soul, oh my Lord. Do we really understand what's at stake? This new relationship was clarified too. If you read further in John, I love John, the Gospel of John. It just talks about a sovereign God. Jesus is sovereign. And in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we read about a Jewish leader, Nicodemus. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, I mean, he's seen what he was doing. He had questions. He came at night, not during the day, kind of quietly, but he came. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. A number of scribes had said that along the way, too. We might even see some of those verses today as well. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So what is he saying? I'm hearing you Rabbi, and you know, you're saying things differently to me than I've ever heard before. But instead of, you know, Jesus doesn't say, oh, thanks very much, Nicodemus, and putting, you know, thank you so much. He lances right through. He knew what his heart was saying. He knew Nicodemus was just startled by what was going on. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. I mean, that is an astounding statement that shocked Nicodemus. We know it did, because in verse 4, he says, how can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born, obviously. But he stated the obvious because he could not believe what Jesus was saying. We see that today, even in believers. I can't believe you want me to do this. I can't believe I have to submit to my husband. I can't believe I have to sacrifice for my wife. That's what he says. We don't have any idea what those words mean, I believe. You can just see it in our lives. But they mean something. At this time of the season, this Advent season of Christmas, we must not confuse sentimental feelings of Christmas as the redeeming power of God to reclaim the lost world. That's his goal. Don't allow the holly of the season to displace the Holy One. I got that from Pastor Caleb. So when you see him next week, make sure that you tell him. And you really enjoyed that one. Well, I certainly did. But we do get involved with our Christmas decorations, and it's a lovely time. I've always loved Christmas. I loved it when my kids were home with us, and we'd light candles every day during the month of December and pray and sing, and it was lovely. But boy, you can get distracted really easy. There's a lot of deaths during the holiday seasons, too. It's God's grace that reclaims us. And through that grace, believers are to be active participants in advancing God's plans. Why do I say that? You can read it right here. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any of us boast. And then the second part of that, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's our purpose. That's our purpose. Matter of fact, in one of your area of scriptures, it says, you know, we must go beyond the elemental thoughts and issues of salvation, baptism, all of those things. They're important. They're extremely important. But that's not where we stay as believers. If we stay there, we're children, useless to God. That's a bad place to be. To have Christ in us and not doing what he wants, because we're afraid of what someone will say. Remember what the Jewish leaders were doing. They wanted the glory from those around them, not from God himself. I've done it. I know the difference. I know when I've done it, and I know when I do what God wants me to do. It's very obvious. And that flesh that surrounds us will battle us until we go home. And we have to fight that battle. That's where the battle's fought. It's not between God and Satan. It's between us and sin, and our flesh. That's where the battle's fought. Someone says, you know, Satan here and God here. No, Satan is not here and God's not here. Satan is defeated. He's a creature made by God. No one will thwart God's plans, not Satan or anyone else. We are the battlefield. Believers are the battlefield. You are the battlefield. If you're a believer, you're the battlefield. And you're going to experience that. And you can either win the battle or you lose the battle. And then you go to your next battle. And you'll win or lose that depending upon obedience to God. But more than obedience, it's not obedience, it's trust. Do you trust Him? In Colossians 2, 6, and 7, this is where the rubber meets the road. Because it talks about believers who get saved, obviously. But then what happens? 2, 6, and 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live lives in Him. How? Rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught. And here's this last few words. Read them to yourself, or read them out loud. What does it say? What does it say? The last three words of that verse. Overflowing with that. That's a daily test we can take. The hallmark of a believer is a gratitude in the heart, a thankful spirit. How do you wake up in the morning? How are you during the day? Oh, it's a very quick test. Very quick test. Is it like that every day? You wake up and you're in a bad mood and you go through the mood like that the rest of the day? More concerned about what you want rather than what God wants? I mean, I don't have to look at anyone in this auditorium to know that that exists. Okay, I'm made from the same stuff. And it's not good. Because if that's who we are, then we're useless to God. Who would listen to what we have to say if we're not overcomers? And He says we are. That's what He says. A Daily Bread devotional. I plug Daily Bread. I use it all the time. I really have to say I find it very useful. But it did say this last week. If we do not first trust God, we will never surrender our choices and destinies. I like that. Choices and destinies. Where we are today, where we're heading. To His purposes. And if we do not obey God, we will never see the great and humbling things that He wants to accomplish within us. We just read that in Ephesians 2:10. Right? For what He's prepared in advance for us to do. I mean, that's what He says. We can test what He says. This is true worship, it says. This is true worship. To kneel before the Christ so that you are then able to stand before others and proclaim His glory and salvation. It's interesting, the shepherds that saw the angels when Christ came, they did that. They saw Him, they saw the angels, and they proclaimed it. And they, of all people, shouldn't have, because the shepherds were considered unclean. They weren't listened to, but yet they handled the lambs of God that were slaughtered in the temple in the Old Testament. Very interesting. Believers have a lot going for us. But there's also a responsibility that God places on us. Speaking to those in the audience that may not know Christ, not have a relationship or are sure about a relationship to Jesus, Paul, God's servant Paul, by the way, who used to be called Saul, and killed Christians for a living as a Pharisee, thinking he was doing God's will until Christ broke into his life. And he was obedient to Christ. He didn't have to be. He has the same free will we did. And some will say, well, you know, I mean, Christ spoke to him directly. I've thought of that. You know, gee, if Christ broke into my life, blinded me, and, you know, just roared me down with his voice and said what he said to Saul, I would do what Saul did too. But no, that's probably not true, because we have a good example of that. Through Jesus' ministry and his disciples, they raised the dead. I mean, what better work can you do than raise someone from the dead? And yet they wouldn't believe. As a matter of fact, that's what's said, right? In the parable with those men that were, that one was in, went to Hades. And he says, oh, tell them so that my brothers don't come. And he said, even if one is raised from the dead, they will not believe. So we're in the same boat here. And our free will has some point part to play. God doesn't coerce us. I can't coerce my children to love me with the four kids. And sometimes they didn't. God doesn't coerce us to love him. But we need to grow and realize what he's offering. So for those in the church that just haven't seen that in their lives, Paul's talked to the church in Corinth, and he wrote it in a letter in the book of Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 5. He says this, and starting in verse 20, going through chapter 6, verse 2, he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you. That's a strong word, implore. On Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about, being reconciled to God. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, this is an astounding statement, to be sin. Jesus became sin, the God, the second person of the Godhead, knew that we were totally lost forever. There's a stainless steel tube from birth to hell. That's basically, and it's all oiled up really smooth. And we go from birth to hell because we're lost. But no, he knew that. He knew that before the world was even started. And he prepared. I can only imagine, and I really can't, but for all eternity, the second person of the Godhead knew that he would take on the form of man, be butchered on a cross, hated and reviled, and still die. I mean, so, you know, how many times we get nervous about things in life? You know, I remember when I was working, oh man, I got big problems, you know, phone call, you have to go to the shop floor, and stuff's not working, the steel's not getting cut, and everybody and the managers are all yelling, and oh, and then sometimes, even if it was going well, I knew it was going to happen someday in the next hour or two. So I was always in this state of anxiety. Now, I don't know whether God was in a state of anxiety. I can't imagine that. I can't. But to know that that was something that you were going to do for all eternity and still do it, that's the amazing thing. He was made sin for us. He truly was cast out by the Father. He went to hell. Jesus went to hell. You know, we don't really understand that very well. I mean, it blows my mind. So that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. We have to be as perfect as God. You can't be. Yes, we can. Through Jesus Christ, we can. Many don't understand that when we talk to them, you know, where we go to work or exercise or whatever. Just talking to a gentleman this last week. Matter of fact, he didn't like what we talked about a few months ago, but for some reason the Lord's been working on him. Started talking about things again, you know, and we don't understand that he was talking about the man that killed those three people, the child, and threw rocks and threw them under the water just recently, and he's going to the death penalty. And the governor saying, you know, that they're going to not allow that to happen. And he was all up on fire. He says, oh, you know, terrible thing. I looked at him. I says, we are that man. You know, wow, are you kidding me? Because we compare ourselves to other people. But when we compare ourselves to God, we're that man who did that heinous crime. It's an insult to a holy God. That sin's an insult to a holy God. But so is lying. So is cheating. So is lusting. Sex outside of marriage. That's an insult to a holy God. We don't think that in this country. Only certain things are bad. Not to God. That's why Jesus had to die, and he did it willingly. So that I might become the righteousness of God. And Paul goes on, he says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. The Jewish nation has done that up to this point, but he's not finished with them yet. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. What better way to celebrate Christmas? What better way, really, to celebrate Christmas than to reach out to Jesus in repentance and trusting him to take our sin away and become adopted children of God? And for the believer in the audience today, to take the encouragement that Paul said to his son in the spirit, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God. What better gift to do this Christmas season? Let's thank our Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you today. We thank you for your love, your grace, and the effort you are taking to save each and every one of us. Oh, Lord, thank you, Jesus. Amen.